Wasn't that tremendous? Wow. That was great stuff. I mean, from the moment we sang, "I will live for you, I'm desperate for you, lead me to the cross," all three of those songs transition us perfectly into our new sermon series in 1 Thessalonians. So it's exciting when God's people prepare God's word for His people, and that's what just happened now. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you this morning and we do give our summer to you. Our plans, our vacations, our goals, even our sermon series. Father, we know that we live in an age of uncertainty. We don't know what the cost of gas will be by the fall. We don't know what the political race will shape up to be. We don't know what our lives hold for us. And yet we know who holds our lives. We know who's in control. We know who's sovereign. We know that Jesus Christ promises that He will return for us one day, and that is our hope, that is our confidence. So, Father, in a world of uncertainty, give us confidence in Christ. Guide us as we go into this study through the book of 1 Thessalonians. Open our hearts, open our minds, help us to apply Your Word, and change us, Lord. Don't just give us information, bring about transformation in each one of our lives. We give You praise for what You will do. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. How many of you have a favorite sports team? Some of you graduated from the UW or Wazoo, didn't you? So you're either a Husky or a Cougar. God bless each and every one of you. We need to support our Washington State schools. Now here's what's fascinating to me. We all have our particular team. Now what happens when you're watching your team on TV or you're at the game? If your team makes a basket or scores a touchdown, what do you say? We did it! We scored! We're amazing! We can't be stopped! You never say, they did it. They just scored a touchdown. They're doing really well. They rock! You don't say any of that. It's all about we. But yeah, here's my question. What did you do to make that score or that victory possible? I mean, you didn't do anything, did you? I mean, maybe you bought a jersey, maybe you bought a cap or a mug, but you didn't do a thing. And yet you're talking about we. Here's the challenge. We feel incredible ownership of our favorite sports teams, and we haven't done anything to cooperate with that team. Now, if we can feel that much ownership with our favorite sports team, don't you think we ought to feel even more ownership for our local church? And yet, what do we often talk about? They, you. What does God want us to say? We saw this many people believe in Christ. We saw this number of people plug into membership. We saw X amount of people agree to serve in our church. We saw some incredible disciples made. Because it's not they, it's we. And so we have to begin to train our tongue. We have to begin to use we when we refer to the church. Now it may be that the reason we don't use we is because we're not really functioning as players. Maybe we're not really plugged in. Maybe there is no ownership of our team. Well, I trust by the end of this summer that'll change for you. We're going to be looking at the book of 1 Thessalonians. And the book of 1 Thessalonians gives Paul the opportunity to wax eloquent about one of his absolute favorite churches. I mean, this church is a model of excellence. Is it perfect? No. But is it a model? Is it an example? Absolutely. And so in our time together this summer, we're going to focus in on how Emmanuel Bible Fellowship can also be a model like the church at Thessalonica. So let's begin by turning to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, if you're not familiar with the book of 1 Thessalonians, turn halfway into your New Testament. You'll find Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. That'll lead right into 1 Thessalonians. It's on page 159 of your Bible if you're grabbing one from one of the chairs in front of you. Page 159 of the New Testament, you'll find 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 10. And here's what Paul's going to say. Paul's going to say that leaders need encouragement. And then he's going to say that God's people should be the source of encouraging leaders. Encouragement is found in our lives. Encouragement is found in the way we live. And so Paul is going to hit that again and again and again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's take a look at this text together. We'll see, first of all, Paul will say that leaders need encouragement in ministry. You can find that in verses 1 through 5. This is how Paul begins his letter. He begins by saying, even though I'm confident in Christ, even though I'm secure in Christ, honestly, there are times where I can be discouraged. But you know what? Church at Thessalonica, you're an encouragement to me. You bless me. Paul begins with these words in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. Now, if you have studied the New Testament at all, you would find this opening verse a little peculiar. Because Paul typically doesn't include a lot of people in his greeting. He also talks about his apostleship quite a bit. In 9 of his 13 letters, he's talking about his apostleship in the very introduction. Now, typically that's because he has to defend his apostleship. He has to defend who he is and what he's been called to be, because there are people talking about him and saying, he's not an impressive apostle. This isn't God's man. But he's writing to a church that loves him. He's writing to a church that is confident in his leadership. So he just calls himself Paul, which means small or little. Don't you love that? I love Paul because Paul was a man, church history says, that had a crooked nose, that was bald, that was bow-legged, that was scrawny and weak. There was nothing about Paul that was impressive. And yet the guy carried a big stick. He wrote so much of the New Testament. He preached with passion and fervor, which should remind us there's a place for each one of us in ministry. If small Paul could have a great impact for God's kingdom, ultimately for all of eternity, so can each one of us, even though we may feel average. I love what Paul does. He includes Silvanus and Timothy. Now, this is such an unusual introduction that some people think these two men wrote the book of 1 Thessalonians with Paul. They did not. But what they did was they traveled with Paul. When Paul was in Corinth and he was writing the letter to 1 Thessalonians, they were with him. When Paul ministered in Thessalonica, these two men ministered there with him. They helped build the foundation in Thessalonica. So Paul includes them. It's not all about Paul, is it? Paul built a team around himself. Do you know the greatest leaders in the church build a team as they do ministry? You see, at our church, our philosophy of ministry is what's called team leadership. So we have elders and pastors that are all elders, and we are co-equals. There isn't one eagle in the steeple. Not me, not Pastor Kevin, not Pastor Sean. No one. Not even the chairman of the elders. We are all equal in Christ, and we all move together as a team. So if there is success, it comes to the team. And it's most likely because of all of you. The reality is you and I need to be about developing a team around us. Maybe this morning you have a ministry in our church, but you don't have an heir apparent. You don't have a successor that you can pass your ministry on to if you were to get hit by a bus. Or if you were to move out of this area, it would just fall flat. It may be that you're thinking about vacation this summer, but there's no one else to help you out. Leadership is raising up someone else. It's developing others in your life and in your ministry. That's what Paul did. Paul writes to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Do you see that small little word in IN? I circled that in my Bible because that's a key word. Paul usually doesn't begin his letters like this. He includes that little word in because he wants the church at Thessalonica to know that even though they're suffering, even though they're going through persecution and hardship, they are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is so significant because it's so easy to get discouraged in ministry, isn't it? It's so easy to get discouraged in the Christian life. But yet if you come back to the fact you are in God, you are in Christ Jesus, that may not completely remove the discouragement, but it sure helps. Because God has sovereign control over your life and over my life as well. Paul concludes verse 1 with grace and peace. Grace being the Greek greeting, peace being a form of the Hebrew greeting, shalom. So Paul says, I want you to experience God's grace. When you experience God's grace, that leads to peace. You can't have peace without the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. Grace first comes through God the Father and through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you experience peace with God and peace in God. You see, a small greeting like this can be so significant because it breathes hope into the church. And it should encourage us today as well. In verses 2 through 10, we're now going to see the longest thanksgiving section in the entire New Testament. In fact, some scholars argue it goes right into chapter 3. So this is by far and away the longest section of thanks and gratitude. Paul just encourages this church. He's excited about this church. But I would also say this. Could there be something else going on? I would argue yes. If you read all five chapters of 1 Thessalonians, what you find is the church was not necessarily confident in their salvation. So Paul has to say, I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful for your work. I'm thankful for your faith. And this is evidence that you are a believer in Jesus Christ. So be confident, be assured in the salvation that God has given you. Paul begins in verses 2 and 3, this thanksgiving section. And listen to what he writes. We really have to read this with emphasis. Paul writes, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Paul says that he gives thanks. Now, if you look closely at verses 2 and 3, you'll see what he does. He gives thanks to God. He doesn't necessarily just gush all over the Thessalonians, although there's a place for that. First, he says, God, I thank you. I thank you for what you're doing in this church. See, the truth is, Paul had some struggles with some churches, didn't he? Do you remember our study through the book of 1 Corinthians? Paul planted that church. He poured 18 months of his life into that church. And that church, by and large, was a dud. So he gets excited because of this church at Thessalonica. But he also says again and again that he makes mention in his prayers. He is constantly bearing in mind their work. Now, I want you to look closely at what Paul focuses in on in verse 3. He focuses in on their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. First of all, Paul talks about their work of faith. Faith is a gift from the Lord Jesus Christ. But once we receive the gift of grace, Paul's expectation and God's expectation is that we would work it out, that we would train, that we would build on the foundation of God's grace. And so the Thessalonians were working hard in their faith. I see a lot of you working hard in your faith. I see some of you who have recently trusted in Jesus Christ and have gone on with the Lord. I think of someone like Jennifer Rennie. Jennifer Rennie trusted in Christ just a couple of years ago, and she has gone on with the Lord. I mean, rapidly. She has matured so quickly. There are others like that. You trust in Jesus Christ. And you don't look back. You move forward with a vengeance. I'm here to commend you to God today. I'm here to say God's got a rich reward in store for you because of your work of faith. Paul also talks about a labor of love. I love this. Sometimes we think love shouldn't be a labor. We should just do it because we want to. But the truth is, Love can be blood, sweat, and tears. It can be laborious. This word labor means to work to the point of exhaustion and toil. I remember when I was in Bible college and seminary, I worked for a place called Neptune Swimming Pool Company in Clackamas, Oregon. This was one of the ways I helped save for my honeymoon. This was how I went about trying to put money towards school. Now, every summer, I had to deal with pallets and pallets of sand filter bags. These weren't 25 or 50-pound bags. They were 100-pound bags. Now, this was during the heat of summer. Wouldn't you know it? That's when the pallets came. It's mid-90-degree weather. I'm out there all alone working the pallets. Now, I'm telling you, I was sweating like a pig. I mean, it was awful. I didn't have a shower at the office. I was what's called the pool shop boy. And the pool shop boy, he was on the bottom of the totem pole, so to speak. So there was no time to get freshened up. After I did my dirty work, I would go wait on customers and test pool water and things like that. It was unbearable at times. But I did it because I had to, didn't I? That was my job. But here's what else was motivating me. I'm thinking about my honeymoon. I'm thinking about marrying the woman of my dreams. I'm thinking about doing what God has called me to do in ministry, to go on to seminary. So it was a labor of love. Here's what I see in many of you in our church. You labor here out of love. You have a passion for this church. It's not a commitment to me or our staff. It's a commitment to Christ, and it's a commitment to this body of believers. See, a lot of you could say, Keith, I've got a family. I've got vacation that I need to take. I've got a busy and demanding job. But there are many of you who, although you benefit from these things and you're absorbed in these things, you remember your obligation to God. And you say, I'm going to labor here out of love. I'm going to work my tail off. And there may be some pain, there may be some exhaustion, but I've got an obligation to the Lord, and He'll cover me. As I was reflecting on this past week, do you know what dawned on me? Those people in our church, those people that I'm looking at right now that are devoted to the cause of Christ in this church and in this community, somehow, those people that serve the most in our church, they tend to have the best marriages, the best families, and they tend to be the most successful at work. Go figure. Do you know why this happens? I'll tell you. God is no man's debtor. God will never be in debt to you or me. If we serve Him in the church, if we are a source of thanksgiving, God will make sure that He covers us. He always does. He multiplies our time. If you do what you've been called to do with a labor of love. The third characteristic that Paul emphasizes is steadfastness of hope. Now, we've got to discuss this just briefly, because when we hear words like steadfast and hope in our English language, we think of passive, wishful type of terms. But that's not what the New Testament is talking about. The New Testament has a focus. It has a confidence when these words are used. It's not like we would say, I hope it's sunny tomorrow. I mean, that's wishful thinking in some cases. Biblically, we shouldn't be about wishful thinking. We should be about confidence in Christ. If Christ has called you and I to a task, if He has called us to a particular ministry and we fulfill it, we can be confident and assured that He will give us the necessary strength. And this idea of hope is used throughout the Bible of Jesus Christ's return. So I think about Christ's return. Christ could crack the sky and return at any moment. He could bring me up to meet Him in the air. That's motivating. That gives me hope to work hard in this life. Paul wants us to understand that encouragement is found in our lives. Encouragement is found in the way we live our lives. Do your pastors need encouragement? Do your elders need encouragement? Yes! We need it from you. Believers, some of you have been laboring hard and you're exhausted. You're beaten down. You're discouraged. Do you need encouragement this morning? Yes, you do. Okay, look around you. look at another believer who was going on with God. I mean, this is a gut check for me, seriously. Because as a pastor, often the temptation in our day and age of church health and growth is to think, I'm going to thank God when our church grows. When we see more people in attendance, when there are more people becoming members, when there are more people involved in our programs. And what if we get a new building? What if we become state of the art? Thank you, Jesus! But is that what Paul focuses in on? He thanks the Lord for people's faith, love, and hope. My challenge for you and for myself is that's what we need to focus in on. That's what we need to be absorbed in. And so as I'm going through my prayer lists and I'm praying for you and you're praying for me, we ought to say, Lord, thank you for Steve's perseverance. Thank you for Terry's dedication. We need to be finding ways to thank the Lord for what we see. I thank you so much for the youth who are persevering in Christ. I thank you for an elder like Russ McMillan who has a shepherd's heart. I thank you for men and women in our church that are serious about their stewardship, that we can trust our church with our finances. You see, our prayers need to just be focused in on God and His greatness and glory revealed in people's lives. Now, some of you are saying, Keith, I don't know that I can remember all of these things. I can't either. That's why I write things down. I write names down. I categorize people. And then I pray through lists. I've tried all kinds of things in my Christian life. I put lists and I tape them on the steering wheel of my car. I've taped lists on my bathroom mirror. I carry cards around on a key ring to go through over the course of my day. All of you can do these things. We need to do them together. And we need to have plenty of thanksgiving for God's people. In verse 4, Paul is going to continue to give encouragement and hope to the Thessalonians. Look what he says in verse 4. This is a short, pithy phrase, but it is potent. He says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. Now, did you see that word choice? That frightening word brings up the doctrine of election and predestination. Now, some of you are saying, Keith, please don't go there. I don't want us to have to disagree so early in your sermon. See, the truth is, this is a word of tension for many of us. We get angry and frustrated and concerned by this idea of election, that God chooses people to enter into a relationship with Him. But here's the truth. You don't have to sweat this one. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility are both necessary. In fact, these are what's called an antinomy. An antinomy is two irreconcilable truths that are nevertheless true. You may not be able to understand this. You may not be able to comprehend that. That's okay. That's why God is God and you are not. I mean, there's got to be things that I can't fully get my brain around. If I could understand everything in the Bible, I'd be God. Or at least I think I was. That's very dangerous. The Bible says that God has chosen believers for salvation. You didn't find God. He found you. You were running the other way as fast as you could to try to get away from Him, and He grabbed you by the neck and said, I want you to believe in Me. I'm going to draw you into a relationship with Myself. That's the heart of God. Now, I know some of you are saying, well, I still don't like it because I can't answer all of the questions about election and predestination. Let me ask you this. How does a brown cow eat green grass and produce white milk and yellow butter? I mean, please tell me, because I don't know. I don't completely understand that. And that's okay. I'm just going to enjoy the butter and the milk. I'm not going to get caught up in the ins and outs of this. We need to enjoy election because God's word is filled with His choice and His sovereignty. So Paul didn't spend a lot of time on this, and I won't either. Look what he says, though, that word knowing. He begins by saying, I am certain, I am confident, there are no ifs, there are no buts, there are no maybes. I know you are God's chosen people. He says, you are brethren. He uses this term 15 times in his book. You are brethren. and sistering. You have a relationship with God. Look what he says. Beloved by God. You are loved by your Father. He chose you because he loved you. Now, there were better looking people. There were more talented people. There were wealthier people. He chose you simply because he loved you. For no other reason, ultimately. And then he talks about his choice. He chose you. He chose me. I don't deserve it, but he did so anyway. Now, why does Paul bring this up in chapter 1, verse 4? Because he's dealing with a persecuted church. He's dealing with a church that is dealing with social ostracism. So what does he do? He encourages them. He says, you may be losing your job right now. Your family may have just kicked you out of the home because you're a new Christian. You may be poked fun at, but let me tell you something. The God of the universe, he chose you. He chose you to enter into a relationship with him. Here's a grievous thing. Many people, godly people, well-meaning people will say, Keith, that is untrue. What they have failed to recognize is that one of the most important doctrines in the Bible, eternal security, which you build your foundation upon, God's preservation, that even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. It is built on God's choice. It's built on God's election. You see, if I choose God, in a moment of weakness and rebellion, I could choose to reject him. And if it's about my choice, see ya! But you see, no matter what I do, no matter what I say, God is faithful. He's chosen me as his child. He has an unconditional love for me. And that is the stability of everything that we believe. So you may not understand election, but just accept it. Believe it. And remember the cow. In verse 5, Paul is going to give us the other side of the coin. You have God's choice, and then you have man's responsibility. In verse 5, Paul explains himself further. He says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Paul gives the triple whammy. He says, the gospel that I preach, it came to you in word. In other words, I preached the word. You believe the promise of God that he gives eternal life to whomsoever will simply believe. But then he says that this work of God in verse 5 is in the Holy Spirit. No matter how well anyone preaches, no matter how well anyone studies, even with great material like this, we need the Holy Spirit. Pastor Kevin talked about that and made it so clear and so plain. Apart from the Holy Spirit, we're without hope. Paul continues. The third and final whammy is this. The preached word comes in what's called full conviction. Remember Pastor Kevin's sermon? The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So the Holy Spirit convicts. He brings men and women to faith in Jesus Christ. He does the work. It's not the preacher, per se. It's God himself speaking in and through his word, through the Holy Spirit, through full conviction or persuasion. So today, I ask you, do you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Is your full confidence resting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you unsure of where you stand? Do you not have assurance or confidence? Today, you can. It's as simple as believing in Jesus Christ and receiving the free gift that he offers. So, when you believe, we know you are God's chosen. It's based upon belief. You don't have to get caught up in election. Believe. When you believe, we know that you're chosen by God. Paul has said that leaders need encouragement. Why do leaders need encouragement? Because they can be attacked by Satan, the world, and the flesh. And they are always attacking leaders. But then leaders can look at the people that they serve with. And then encouragement comes, because encouragement is found in your lives. Encouragement is found in the way that you live before God and before other people. Now, Paul will continue in verses 6 through 10, and he will say, our lives can provide much needed encouragement. Look with me at verses 6 through 10. What we'll find is, in this section, Paul is going to give a number of reasons why he is so high on this church at Thessalonica. But for us to fully understand what Paul is saying, we have to recognize that this is undiluted Christianity. This may have been the first letter of the New Testament. It's either 1 Thessalonians or the book of Galatians. So this is early. This is the early church. And they were on fire. You see, sometimes when you use a strong cleaner, the cleaner will say, do not use without diluting with water. Because the cleaner is too strong. See, this brand of Christianity is a reminder to us, this is the ideal. Is this the real deal? Not always. Look at the church at Corinth. Look at our church sometimes. Look at other churches. But this is what we're seeking after. This is what we are pursuing. So we need to ask God for undiluted Christianity. Paul begins with giving reasons why he is so excited about the Thessalonians. First of all, he's going to say they followed their leaders. Look with me at verse 6. Paul writes, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord. So these people followed Paul, they followed Silvanus, they followed Timothy, and God blessed. Because as Paul says throughout the New Testament, follow me as I follow Christ. You see, sometimes we get really spiritual and we say, just look to God, trust in Jesus, and that is true. But God has created people that are God with skin on. The continuation of the incarnation. So Paul can say, imitate me, mimic me. This particular word that's translated imitate means mimic. It's the Greek word mimetai. So the idea is mimic leaders. Leaders who are following after God. Now I can assure you that our staff and our elders are far from perfect. But I know this, we're following after God. And so our hope is that you will find things in us that you can imitate. We're also hoping that you yourselves will be worthy of being mimicked by other people. And then it doesn't all fall on the leadership. The body shares the responsibility to see people raised up in Christ. The second and impressive characteristic that Paul focuses in on is that the Thessalonians received the word. Look with me at verse 6. Having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, yes, this body, even though they were persecuted, even though Christianity was new in their region, they believed in Christ and they received the word. This word received, it's not the typical Greek word for received. It's used often in a context of hospitality. It means a warm welcome to guests. So this congregation, they brought in the word. They said to the word, take your shoes off. Let me get you a drink. I'm going to give you the spread of my life. We're going to enjoy some hospitality and some fellowship. These Thessalonians couldn't get enough of the word. They loved God's word. When God's word was preached, they were excited. This past week, my children were asking me at the dinner table, Daddy, why do you get into preaching? I mean, when the other pastors preach or when we go to another church, you lean forward, you take notes, and you go, amen. I'm like, children, I love God's word. I mean, I love it. I would attend church 7 days a week to hear good preaching. God has blessed our church, and I'm not talking about my own preaching ministry. I'm talking about Pastor Kevin. I'm talking about Pastor Sean. I'm talking about many of the men and women in our church that preach in children's Sunday school, in youth ministry, in college ministry. God has blessed our church. And many of you love God's word. I mean, you can't get enough. I know that about you. But some of us, we would almost prefer to be anywhere than to hear a long sermon. Well, you'll be happy as we think about future services. We may have to cut down the sermon time a bit. So you can prepare for that. But your heart and my heart has to be, we love this book. We want to listen to preaching live, on the internet, through CD. We want to read God's word. We want to soak in it. We want to receive it. There are two ladies in our church that have made a commitment to read all five chapters of 1 Thessalonians every single day for the entire summer that I'm in this series. That is amazing to me. Connie Pratt and Jody Davison, encourage them. Tell them you're impressed with that. And maybe you yourself will receive the word in that way as well. Paul continues, he gives a third characteristic, and that is they became an example to other churches. Look at verse 7. Here's the purpose clause. After suffering much tribulation, receiving the word with joy, they became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. So the church at Thessalonica, they got so serious about the word, about suffering with joy, and about following their leaders, that they became an example. This is the only place in the entire New Testament where a church is called an example. See, the reality is, we are not just to be an example in the sense of being a mold that others can mimic. It goes even further. We become even more aggressive, and we try to persuade people as a church to follow in our example. My children and Lori love to make cookies. And sometimes they'll make those Christmas cookies out of those molds, various shapes. The one that always stands out to me is the star. They don't just walk up to the dough and wave the star around, hocus pocus. Look at this. This is an example of a star. They take that star and they press it into the dough. They make their impression. They seek to shape the cookie. The same is true for our church. God has called us to be an example. He has called us to lead the world. That's the fourth element of our mission strategy. Now, why is that especially important? Why is that so relevant for us? The church at Thessalonica, it's the capital city of all of Macedonia. Olympia, where our church is situated, we're the capital of the most unchurched state in our union. We are to set an example. We are not to be lethargic and weak and apathetic. We are to set an example, notice, for other churches in the region to follow. See, the truth is, before we can share Christ with a lost and dying world, we need to have something to offer. We've got the power of the gospel, but in our day and age, people don't respect that. They respect a life that's well lived, that accompanies the gospel. That's why in verse 5, Paul talked about the fact that even though we've got the Word, the Holy Spirit, and full conviction, he wanted us to note the lives that he and the other apostles lived. God wants you and I to have a heart for the church of Thurston County. And the great thing is, many of you do. You love visiting other churches. You encourage other Christians in the workplace and in the neighborhood. You speak well of the church. And you ask other Christians, how can I serve you? How can I be a blessing to you? That has to be our whole church, that we would all have that type of passion. In verse 8, we're going to see another characteristic that impressed Paul about the church at Thessalonica. They sounded forth God's word. They sounded forth God's word. Look at verse 8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. This is so great. Do you see those words from you? Those are the first two words of the sentence in the Greek text. That's italics, bold, underlined. From you is the emphasis. The word of God went forth from the church. Not from the pastor per se. Not from various programs. Not from crusades and revivals. It went forth from you. From us. From the church. And here's what I love. That verb sounded forth. It's only used here in the entire New Testament. But it's used in extra-biblical literature of the clap of thunder. It's used of a roar of a multitude. It's used of a trumpet. I mean, what if we all, right now, just began to roar? Will you do that? Roar! Together now. Roar! What about a little trumpet? What about some clapping of thunder? I mean, come on. That is sounding forth. I'm impressed. You see, it sounded forth all over the region so that the Apostle Paul didn't have to say a word. He didn't even have to open up his mouth because everyone was talking about the church. When is the last time you heard that? I mean, seriously, the church is a laughingstock. The church is a joke. Christians are ripping apart the church. The church has no respect. It's like Rodney Dangerfield. God has better plans for the church. It begins when the church sounds forth the gospel. Politics are important. Ethics are important. But the gospel is where the action is at. And too many churches have got caught up in too many different things so that the gospel has been blunted. Amen. Hence, we're an anemic church. But I'm confident of better things for us. I see many of you preaching the gospel in the state, in public schools, in your neighborhood. You're serious about Christ. Are you experiencing persecution? Are you being ostracized a bit? Yes. But you're being faithful to God. I can assure you one day He'll richly reward you. And I'll tell you this. You're encouraging your staff and elders. You're encouraging other believers who are aware of your life. I mean, we're getting excited because encouragement is found in your lives and in the way you live your life. In verse 9, Paul is going to share another characteristic. We've only got two more to go. Bear with me. I was already sweating when we were in our worship set. So hang in there. Verse 9, Paul tells us that he was impressed with the church because they were converted to Christ. In verse 9, Paul says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." They turned to God. They turned from idols. They turned to serve a living and true God. This is so important. We often talk about laying aside all of our idols and then coming to Christ after we've cleaned up our lives. We've submitted to Him fully. No one ever submits to Christ fully. I thought I did 19 years ago, but I didn't. The truth is, we turn to God first. We turn to Him. And then the idols begin to fall off. Don't try to go to a doctor and first clean yourself up. Why spend the money on the copay? When you trust in Christ, you're trusting in a person, a someone. And then the idols, the some things, they drop from you. Are we ever satisfied to the degree that we turn? No. Do we ever feel like it's sufficient and we've arrived? No. But this church was a model. They turned to God from idols, and then they began serving the Lord with a vengeance, like many of you do. See, that's the exciting thing about being in a church where people are serious about serving. We see Christianity lived out in such a powerful and irresistible way that then the world begins to take notice and we become the talk of the town. And we don't take the glory in and ourselves. We point them back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because throughout this chapter, it's all about in God the Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's when we abide in Christ and are filled with His Holy Spirit that we have anything to offer in this life. Paul concludes in verse 10, and he will tell us he's impressed with the church at Thessalonica because they waited for Christ's return. In verse 10, Paul writes that these believers waited for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. These believers waited for Jesus' return. Again, this word is only used once in the New Testament. So we have to go outside of the New Testament to determine what it meant. What we find is in the Greek Old Testament, this word is used of a man who is eagerly waiting for his paycheck. Have you been there before? I mean, you're hungering and thirsting for your paycheck. It's used of a person who is sick and terribly afflicted. And that person is waiting, anticipating deliverance. Have you ever been there? I have. We all have. God says, I want you to wait for Jesus Christ's return in the same way you're waiting for your paycheck or you're waiting to be delivered from your sickness. I want you to have that kind of passion. Now what we'll find is, Paul talks about how Jesus will deliver us from the wrath to come. Now that can mean one of two things. It can be referring to the fact that Christians are delivered from eternal damnation and separation from God, or it can be referring to the tribulation that is being referred to throughout the book. I would argue for the latter. If we look at the five chapters of 1 Thessalonians, every chapter ends with a focus in on Christ's return. Once Christ's return takes place, we go to heaven. The tribulation breaks out on earth. These believers are called to anticipate Christ's return. They're told to get excited about Christ's return because He's their deliverer. This past weekend, I went to Bremerton, Washington, my hometown, to officiate a wedding and to celebrate my dad's 70th birthday. We stayed with my parents the whole entire weekend. And it really struck me. You know, my parents aren't as young as they once were. They're getting up there in age. And so they spent 3 days getting ready for our arrival. Vacuuming the house, cleaning the bathrooms. We take up 2 bedrooms as a family, so they cleaned all the bedrooms. My mom made desserts. She got geared up, and then they anticipated our arrival. I mean, when that doorbell rang, my parents always keep the door locked. When that doorbell rang, they got up, and they came straight to the door, and they greeted us with hugs. They were excited to see us. That's what this looks like. If you're engaged right now, are you waiting to get married? Are you anticipating your wedding? Some of you, I know, you look forward to your vacation. You put it on the calendar and you begin the countdown. 3 months, 2 months, 1 month. Then you start the days and the hours and minutes. You are waiting for that vacation. I know many of you have experienced what it is to have your husband and father go serve our country overseas. You have to say goodbye. And then you begin anticipating and waiting for His return. See, that's what Jesus wants. He wants you and I to be so excited about Him and about His return. And if we really believe it could happen at any moment, that'll change the way we deal with temptation. That'll change our priorities in life. That'll change the relationships that we have. If there's a strained relationship, we'll try to rectify it. It'll change the way we live. You are an incredible encouragement to me. Your lives have encouraged me and our leadership more than you will ever know. Little things that you do, they make such an incredible difference. Do not ever discount it. God is working powerfully in our church. He's got great things in store for us. We're going to move into this summer with even more eager anticipation and excitement. You won't want to be gone very much because God is going to pour out His Spirit in our church. Will you please pray with me? Father, we do thank You and praise You for Your great word. Thank You for the full persuasion and conviction of the Holy Spirit. Father, may I live in light of Jesus Christ's return. May I be a leader that is worthy of being imitated. Father, please forgive me where I have failed You in these regards. Father, as a church, I just want to express my thanksgiving for the incredible body that You've given me the privilege of pastoring. Thank You that I'm able to attend this church, much less pastor it. Thank You that we are drawing close to one another in community, and we are seeking to follow hard after Your word. Grant us grace where we fail You, Lord, and give us a spirit of perseverance. Father, again, our passion is that You would allow each and every person here to have confidence that they are in a relationship with Jesus Christ. May we turn to God today. May we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be delivered from sin. Thank You that this is a promise that You make available to anyone who will simply believe. Thank You for this time in Your word. Help us now to serve You and to live in light of Your return. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Can I have the men come forward and take our morning offering? As the men are preparing